beginning in Colossians 3, verse 8 through verse 10, reading from the English Standard Version. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. May the Lord bless the preaching, hearing, believing, and obeying of His Word. Amen. I've watched enough TV sitcoms and seen other families, and I live in a family, and I haven't really run into this, but you've seen the situation where a father or a mother sees the teenager come trotting down the stairs, ready to go out for an event, and the parent's jaw hits the floor and says, "You're not going to wear that." You picture this scene, and perhaps you participated in that, where you're just aghast. Why are you wearing what you're wearing if you're going out of the house? That isn't appropriate, is usually the reactions. Usually not the appropriateness that gets our praise and attention, it's the inappropriateness. Go up and change, don't wear that, wear something more appropriate. The sermon title, "Are You Putting Me On?" tries to capture that flavor, but then turn it immediately and quickly to spiritual observation. Some who profess to be Christians live in an inappropriate way and raise questions. And in this passage that Paul is writing, it's as if he were to write to the young believers in Colossae and to us. He says, "Come on, you're going to wear what? No, no, no. You are part of God's family and you should dress appropriately." And so he pulls up this metaphor: put off what you used to be and put on what you are now in Christ. That changing clothes metaphor, which also has connections to the ancient practice of believers' baptism. When someone was baptized, they'd leave their old clothes beside the water, they'd go down in the waters, they'd come up and they'd be given a complete change of clothes, something new, to picture this change. So Paul, who's writing to the church in this little town in the ancient world called Colossae, he was concerned about the false teachers who were luring the people away. But as he reclaims them, as they see the false teachers for who they are and they huddle up again as the church, he sees that they've still brought some bad behaviors with them. Christians in this world are not perfect. We too need to hear what Paul says so that we don't cause the Spirit's mouth to drop and say, "Don't wear that," but rather behave as we should. You can see from my sermon notes sheet put into the bulletins that the 3 points of the sermon kind of follow this whole picture. First, the broad question about a change of wardrobe. Second, off with the old stuff. And the third point, on with the new. So that's where we're going with God's help. First, let's look at this change of wardrobe, this putting off and putting on. They're metaphors, as I've said. It's a figure of speech for change. And change had come to these Colossians. We see at the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Or in verse 3, "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And we've had some wonderful sermons on those verses already. But just so we have our point of reference, Paul's writing to those who have been changed, those who are spiritually now awake and alert and alive. They have spiritual eyes now to see things as they really are, to see things from God's perspective. If that's happened to you, you know what it's like. You open the Bible and it's not just line upon line. It's the precious Word of God. It's sweet morsels for your soul as the Spirit opens the Word to a believer. That change, that's the reference. Paul's writing to Christians, those who profess to be right with God. There's a timeline going on. And the word "now" is a chronological word. It implies something different than then or later. Now. It's at this point in the timeline, at this point in the changes. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 talked about change. It's one of the themes here. He says, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." There should be a change that fits the now. Or in verse 5, he said this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? If you're in the now, if you're in the present with Christ, it's not what it once was. It needs to be different. And even in verse 7 almost begins like a once upon a time, doesn't it? It says, in these you once too walked when you were living in them. And verse 8, but now you must put them all away. At this point in time, you need to change your wardrobe. You need to behave as Christians should behave. You need to live in a way that befits your profession of faith. This change of wardrobe, John Calvin, the preacher of Geneva, said, is a beautiful picture of the doctrine of conversion, or the word regeneration. Sometimes those big words get away from us. If you're wondering what it means to be born again, to be regenerated, or the doctrine of regeneration, it means you've changed. You're not in the then, you're in the now. I once was this, but now I am light and life in the Lord. You see, in this passage, Paul's not writing to accomplish some sort of superficial change. He's not just trying to tweak us or accessorize us. How's that for a fashion word? He's not just doing that. But rather, from the inside out, he wants us to let this major, this enormous moral change show. As Dick Lucas writes, new Christians live new lives. Lives that ought to be different from their unbelieving or pagan neighbors. If you become a Christian, it should show. It should be different. You should change your wardrobe, as the metaphor goes. Or the other places in the Gospels, our Lord himself pointed towards this metaphor, and Paul develops it elsewhere. A tree is known by its fruit. Let me ask, what kind of tree are you? We should be able to tell. Okay, raise your branches and we'll take a look. What kind of tree are you? Good fruit or bad fruit? Well, we're not saved by what fruit? I know, we're not talking about salvation. We're just saying, if the change has happened, if you're living in the now, if you're right with God because of Jesus Christ, on your branches, in your life, should be some good fruit. Doesn't have to be weighed down with 153 fish in your net, but there should be some new evidence of grace. You know, what's powerful about this passage is Paul's not just worried about the individual being a good tree. He's looking at the whole forest. He's looking at all the believers. Stay away from those false teachers and huddle up Christians. And when you come together, how you interact with one another reflects on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just you there and you there. It's us. What kind of fruit do we have as a church? A renewed society, Dick Lucas says, a renewed society requires a fresh way of living. We don't have to join a commune to show that, but there's something different here. I love interviewing people for membership. They say, you know, Pastor, there's something special here. Not every church has it, and we're thankful for it. But may God's word make us even more fruitful. There needs to be a change of wardrobe. Let me move to that second heading. Off with the old stuff. Off with the old stuff. Had an opportunity to say that to a few of my kids recently. One who'd been working all day, volunteering to dig rocks out of the frozen earth. He came home all muddy. Yeah, get that stuff off before you sit on anything in this house. Off with the old stuff, believers. What stuff? What stuff? Well, verse 8, there's a list. But now then you must put them all away. And he gives us a list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Earlier in verse 5, there was another list of 5 sins or vices. In verse 5, he said, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. I've looked at those two lists, and in my notes you'll still see why two different lists and why do they have certain things in common. Just real quickly, I think the first list deals with heart issues, especially those things that have to change with the new heart of the believer. The unbeliever's heart is caught up in that first list of 5 things in verse 5. Those are things that the world struggles with a lot more than believers should. But believers move on and look at the second list in verse 8. These five things all have to do with your mouth. With your communication, with your relating with others. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. And I prefer the translation here, abusive talk. The NIV has filthy, which doesn't quite capture it. It's talking about talk that's inappropriate, but it's talking about talk that's inappropriate in a relationship, not just something that's obscene or pornographic. So filthy kind of misleads you in the NIV, just a little bit. It goes off in a different direction. It's really talking about something that's abusive, confrontational, and it hinders a harmonious relationship. All these things here in verse 8 would hinder the Christian's relationship and the Christian's witness and the Christian's worship. Paul's very precise here. He gathers just this group of sins. There's plenty to pick from. And he brings up these. James would do the same thing in chapter 3. Turn with me in your Bible or New Testament. James chapter 3. You should see this with your own eyes, my friends. James, you go past the book of Hebrews, you'll find James chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Let me read through verse 10. So also the tongue, talking about sins of the mouth, here we go. So then the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be. He's writing to Christians. He said, get a grip on your mouth, especially when you're together, because what comes out of your mouth ruins your fellowship, your witness, and your worship. So first thing we need to be off with are these sins. And here in this particular instance, the sins of speech. Lots of other areas to work on, but Paul brings those up here in verse 8. Well, as we're talking about off with the old stuff, let me not just mention sins in general. Let me give you a sample. So my second point under this second heading is sample. And the sample is the sin of anger. And there's a reason I want to give you a sample. It'll become evident later on. Let's just look at one of the sins listed in Colossians. Anger. Anger. What's wrong with anger? Well, anger's wrong. You know, sometimes that's as deep as our theology goes, and that's sad. It's a good starting place. Why should I do this? Well, because the Bible tells me to. Why should I not do that? The Bible says don't do it. You don't even have to know why. That's a good starting place. Do what it says. Don't do what it prohibits. But why? Why is anger sinful? And not all anger is sinful, but anger in this sense is. Well, the Puritan commentator John Davenant has a great big book on Colossians. It's available by Banner of Truth. He spends a few pages in his commentary talking about the sins here. He has several points why anger is a sin. Let's learn a couple of reasons why anger is a sin quickly from John Davenant. Number one, anger is a sin in that the use of wisdom is lost. Reason itself for a time, he says, is extinguished. When you're angry, you're giving vent to emotion. You're not tapping into your reasonableness. You're not seeking wisdom. You're just angry. Your eyes and nostrils flare, and your mind, as it was, shrinks. Or as one poet, he doesn't name the poet, says, anger is a short madness. That's why it's a sin. Or secondly, says John Davenant, anger is a sin for the justice of God is violated. It's God's great virtue. His role as judge and avenger is usurped when you're angry and give rise and expression to that. I'm angry with you, and you raise your fist, you raise your voice, you give out your anger. You usurp the role of God to correct that other person, to take the matters into His hand. Doesn't Scripture say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord? Anger is a sin, thirdly, according to John Davenant, in that the kindness of social life is lost. When you're angry, you're not being sociable, you're not giving to someone, and you're not profiting from someone, because anger erects this wall of hostility. Proverbs chapter 22 is cited, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Looking for friendship in the world? Anger disrupts that. You lose the benefits of the social life. When you're angry, you're cut off. Husbands, wives, when you're angry one with another, how much help are you getting from your helpmeet? Not a lot. So deal with that anger. Let not the sun go down on your anger. It'll deprive you of many blessings and benefits. Fourthly, from John Davenant's last list, and we'll end here. Anger is a sin because revenge rises in you and hinders forgiveness. Oh, well, I'll forgive him later. Right now I'm angry and I've got to start pacing. And oh, it's a good thing I don't hit him. And no. You give rise and entertain anger for a while, forgiveness is delayed and withheld. What was it our Lord Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount? If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6:15. You better not let forgiveness be hindered. If you're a Christian, anger will try to do that. Because anger is a sin, by and large. There is some righteous anger. We're not speaking of that at the moment. So Paul writes to these Christians. He says, as you come together as Christians, be done with these sins that mess with you and mess with the fellowship. Turn to something else. Take these sins, such as anger, and put them off. Take off those dirty clothes. And indeed, I have to comment thirdly on taking off the old stuff. That Paul doesn't just say take them off, he says slay them. Slay is a S word that means put them to death. Slay them. You see, sometimes we think of changing our clothes. I'm going to work. I'm going to do a honeydew project, so I'm going to take off my suit and put on my University of Wisconsin t-shirt and my grungy sweatpants and my eye protection. I'm going to get my hammer and I'm going to go to work. And when I'm done with my work, I can come back and put on my nice clothes. We are used to changing our clothes. And in fact, the earmark of modern civilization is that we have closets full of clothes, even though we can only wear one set at a time. Ancient world, there was basically one set and maybe a backup. So to put off your clothes, put something else on, but you really got rid of those clothes. You need to change your clothes. Or rather, here even in Colossians 3, there's a language that points us to the permanence of this change. You see it in verse 5. Paul had said, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That's another kind of metaphor. And from it, to put to death means to mortify. We get the doctrine of mortification. In a Christian's life, you want to be alive to spiritual things and become more holy, sanctification. Part of it that says putting sin away and putting sin to death, mortification, becomes a doctrine. The metaphor of taking off your clothes shouldn't give us the freedom to go back to those outfits when we feel like it. In fact, at the baptism of a new believer, the candidate received new clothes and did not return to the old. This laying aside, in fact, the language in the Greek is often used of a permanent laying aside. And my mind immediately thought of burial. If you have died with Christ, why do you live to these sins any longer? If you've changed clothes, why go hang out with those things any longer? That's the picture here. University Press has a commentary by Tom Trevithan. Tom writes, this is no light or painless task. That got my attention, because he's right. At the center of our differences in putting off, putting on, is self-denial that mortification of sin ultimately involves. For sin is nothing more, he writes, than our self-assertive rebellion, which dethrones God and enthrones our own selfishness. It is our selfishness which must die. That's what makes it so hard. I think Tom got that idea from the words of Jesus. If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross daily. He must die to self if you're going to have me. My friends, you want Christ. Oh, you want Christ. Thirdly, let's look at this new stuff. On with the new. On with the new is the impetus here. That which is renewed by the Spirit of Christ. The new man made new in Christ. The old man leads to ruin. This new man leads to life and life forevermore. The outline in the bulletin, I didn't give you much because I wanted to keep your attention. But my first point here is the new Adam, Jesus Christ. You know about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's the old Adam. We're talking about the new Adam. And I'm doing so even as the Bible does in the book of Romans and elsewhere, where it compares in the grand scheme of salvation these two men, Adam and Christ. In Adam, the first man, all die. In Christ, the second Adam, the second head of a race of men, shall all be made alive. The Bible speaks that way. Or picture it even as Thomas Goodwin did. And I don't know if he read a lot of Westerns or Indian novels. But he says, there are but two men that are seen standing before God, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two have all others hanging from their belts. You are either in Adam, or you are in Christ. Those are the two federal heads that God views us. In Adam, representing men born in sin, in rebellion, and separate from God. In Christ, representing those who are right with God, who've been adopted, forgiven, pardoned, born again, converted, and all of that. To be united with Christ, to be in Christ, is to be a Christian. There are a lot of misconceptions of what it means to be a Christian. The Bible's pretty clear. You must be born again to this. You can't just accessorize your life. You can't just buy a Bible. You can't just attend here or join here or give money here. That does not a Christian make. But you need that new birth. And I encourage you, if you've not tasted it or explored it, felt its power, or found its fruit growing in your life, continue to seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Ask God to bring you new life from the inside out. There's a great promise in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You ought to know it by heart. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. In this process of becoming new, the Lord Jesus Christ is the cause and the source of the newness. The new covenant in His blood. But as Paul points out here in Colossians, there is a key factor that Paul identifies. It's the second point on the newness. He says, makes this reference to knowledge. He says, and have put on the new self in verse 10, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. There is a role with the new for knowledge. And he's not talking about a bare knowledge about just facts and dates and names. Oh, I know the name Jesus now. I can spell it J-E-S-U-S. And some people use it superstitiously. Paul's not speaking of that. He's talking about gospel enlightenment. When the word is preached to you and God speaks to your mind and it makes sense and you trust it and embrace it. Not only for new birth, but for a new walk. It's that knowledge that transforms the whole man. Some of you know Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And verse 2 warns us to not be conformed to this present age, but be transformed. And we could almost read that, change your clothes. How? Why? You know, by the renewing of your minds. As you grasp what God's teaching you, as you see with open eyes and new spiritual eyes the way things really are, that this is sin and displeases God, and this is the way to life. The role of knowledge is instrumental. There's somewhat of a parallel passage over in Ephesians 4, 22 and following. You might take a quick look. There, Paul talks about this transition, this newness, and listen to the role for the word mind and knowledge. Ephesians 4, 22. Put off your old self, or put off your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There is a role for truth, for knowledge, for God's word in the newness that we're called to put on. Just a reminder, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. If you are a Christian, God's word will make sense. The do's and the don'ts will be seen in a greater picture of pleasing a Father in heaven who's just saved you from hell. It's all in perspective. It all fits, and your heart beats after this word of God. The Christian has much in common with the writer of Psalm 119, that longest of Psalms, 176 verses, each and every verse, with the exception of three, talking about God's precious word. In the first stanza or two, verses 9 and verse 11, it asks the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? If I'm a Christian, what should I do to put on the new outfit to please Christ? What should I do now? I'm done with that. How can a young man keep his way pure? Hopefully you know the answer. By living according to your word. And the other verse between verses 9 and 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. There is a role for knowledge. If you're a Christian and you want to wear the right things and do the right things and be fruitful in life, you've got to be taking in God's word and have this knowledge lead you and inform you. Psalm 119, verse 105. Just for one last reference to that precious psalm. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Are you spending much time with God's word? Some say, oh, well, it's not really a page turner. I just get kind of tired when I read it. I guess I've read it before. No, are you drinking deeply of this fountain of life, this guide, this light? Or are we professing to be Christians and getting dressed in the dark, not really knowing what would please God and what wouldn't? This is our standard. This is our guide. We shouldn't be just coming up to our friends and saying, is this okay to wear now that I'm a Christian? If they're Christian friends, they might be of help to you. But our mirror, friends, is the Word of God. In this Word we look. And this will tell it like it is. It'll say, no, take that off. And yeah, that's okay. God's Word is our standard. God's Word is our mirror. There's a role for knowledge. So be disciples of this book and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to make God-honoring moral choices. You can't wait for the heat of the moment to do it. You've got to know God's Word in advance. Lay a foundation of convictions, settled convictions based on knowledge, not feelings. And then your life will be appropriate. You've got to decide in advance. You know, giving vent to anger is wrong. Because I've learned that. In fact, Pastor said, let's sample one of those sins and find out why it's wrong and see how destructive it is. Now that I know that, I've got to steer clear of that. For sake of time, let me move on to some lessons and applications here. I've got three. And they all begin with the letter of I. In fact, they all begin with the I end. Note-taking will help your mind stay engaged. That's why we labor to give you those little note sheets. The first lesson and application from this text, I think, that the Spirit wants us to know, is the word incompatible. Incompatible. Not compatible. These sins, that old outfit is not compatible with being a new man in Christ. As Dr. Harrison writes in his commentary, Paul is concerned here not only with the inherent wrong in all these offenses, the wrong and damaging things, but he's concerned especially with the unreasonableness of their presence in the life of a Christian. The old and the new are incompatible. That seems to be his biggest problem here. He picks up that list of vices in verse 8 almost for illustrative purposes. They're not the 10 worst things or the 5 worst things, but he wants to show that they're incompatible things, as are all sins. Christians should not live in sin. Do you remember James 3? We talked about the tongue and how dangerous and hard to tame it is. The passage ends in verses 10, 11, and 12 with these words from James 3. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. It's incompatible. And he illustrates that. Verse 11. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. What kind of tree are you? There's an incompatibility here, and you've got to make up your mind. Do you want Christ? Or do you want self-control? Do you want to dodge the cross of self-denial? Then you cannot have the cross of Christ. We've got to think in these terms. When Christ calls us to follow Him, He doesn't say, bring all your sins with you. He says, die to that. Follow me. My yoke. I'm the boss. And I'm the helper. I'm the Savior. I'm the friend. Oh, what a friend. Second application begins with the word in. That little preposition. In progress. Application number 2. In progress. Both the putting off and the putting on are in progress. They're still going on. Let me be clear. When you're converted, when you're saved, that very second your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're justified. That is a one-time judicial forensic act. God writes, this one is saved, this one is a Christian. But the process of sanctification, putting the sins away, mortification, living to spiritual things, vivification. If you've been coming on Sunday nights, you've actually heard that word, vivification, life-like, death-like sins, life-like spiritual things. Both are a process. That's the way the text speaks here. The tense here is a present call to duty. It says, do not lie to one another. You must put them all away, put to death, in verse 10, which is being renewed. This is the language of progress and process. Don't be discouraged because you still stuck to work on. I couldn't come into this pulpit if I had to wait for a perfectly holy moment. I hope that's encouraging to you, that it's a process and you can make progress. That's the way I approach some of my home fix-it jobs. I just do a little bit each time I can and it'll get done. God's at work in you. And as Paul wrote to Philippians 1:6, a verse my mother wrote in probably every greeting card she sent me in college, Philippians 1:6, I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. It's a progress, it's a process, that renewing, that ongoing process. And as William Hendrickson says, the more we know Christ and His purposes of grace, the more we trust Him and the more progress we make. Third and final application this morning, inspired. That's the I-N word, inspired. And I'm not talking about writing another book for the Bible. I'm just saying encouraged, inspired. I feel good about this, Pastor. I'm inspired. And the rest of it is, you're inspired, you're going to let the truth excite you to your duty. Because I've heard things that are true, I've learned a little bit more about how this works, I am ready to put off and put on. Bring the wardrobe rack. I can make some selections. I'm going to tune up my life. I am inspired. I'm encouraged, Pastor. Just as Paul wrote so tenderly to these Colossians, very clear, very simple, saying this is a process. Let's work on this. Do this. Don't do that. He's writing to us. The God who called you to Himself, who is holy, will find a way to work all those things out. He did not call you to Himself to mock you or to mock His grace. That saving grace will become sanctifying grace, will become glorifying grace. Or I like the reference from 2 Corinthians 5, including verse 17, but 16 and 18 on either side is my last reference from the Bible. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. His eyes have been opened. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God saves sinners. God straightens sinners out. God secures sinners for heaven above. Let that truth call you to an upright and holy life. And be encouraged that God goes before you in the process. And he'll see that it is done. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. And if you have called us from darkness into light and life because of your Son, you have purposes and power at work in us that we only understand in part. We can feel your power when we feel guilty about sin or we feel the urge to flee it. That is your Spirit's work. When we long for your word, when we desire to please you more than men, that too is your work in us. Well, Father, help me and my friends here who know and love you put off what needs to be put off and put it away to slay it. And help us put on what pleases you, that we might adorn our profession of faith with a life that beautifully reflects your grace. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.